Thank you very, very much, Brother David. We did have a handout this evening, and good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. And if you didn't get one, we have a few more here if you need a handout. But there may have been enough to go around without that. So starting tonight, we will look at Nahum, and there's three chapters, so we'll take three evenings and look at the prophecy of Nahum. We started our Sunday school class on Nahum back in September, and we just finished last week, I think it was. So you can take any prophecy, really, and go down all kinds of different biblical pathways and take as long as you want to get there. And it seems we've taken quite a few weeks and months to get through Nahum. Or you can take it in 3 weeks, just like we're going to do in the next little while. Nahum could be described as a prophecy of doom. And although it was doom to the capital city of Assyria, it was also a prophecy of comfort, because Assyria was a great enemy of Israel. So the bad things that happened to Nineveh were the good things that happened to Judah and Israel. So the inhabitants of Nineveh were going to have a terrifying fate, and that would prove comforting to the inhabitants of Judah, because they had suffered terribly at the hands of their northern enemy. Now, various versions of the Bible will take the various chapters of Nahum and provide headings. So you might find different headings and different versions, but I read two commentaries by our Christadelphian brethren, and each one suggests that doom is the main theme. Chapter 1 is doom declared by God. Chapter 2 is doom described. So God says you're going to be destroyed, and then chapter 2 goes into a description of that. And chapter 3 tells you why it was so well deserved, why this doom should have happened. Now, when we look at the Empire of Assyria, we have trouble figuring out where it fits, until we remember that although Daniel talks about four world empires, the Assyrian Empire began before the Babylonian Empire. And that was the first one that Daniel talks about. So the Empire of Assyria existed back in the time of Abraham. And on your handout, on the front page there, you see that there's three basic periods that are defined. The Old Assyrian period, 2000 to 1500 BC, and we think about Abraham to Moses. That would be the period of the Old Assyrian Empire. And the Middle Assyrian period would be 1500 to 1000, or from Moses to David. And then there's this Neo-Assyrian period, as they call it, from 1000 to 612, or possibly 609 or 8 BC. That's the end of the Assyrian Empire. Now, the word neo simply means new, and we're exposed to this new Assyrian Empire when we read our Old Testament, and we can think of biblical events that we've read about many times, of Jonah's visit to Nineveh in 763. It fits right inside there between 1000 and 600. 10 tribes of Israel, the northern tribes, being taken into captivity in 722 BC. King Hezekiah being besieged by Assyria, the nation of Judah being besieged in 701 B.C. And then Nahum comes along in 650 B.C. and utters this prophecy of doom. And that prophecy was fulfilled roughly 38 years later in the year 612, when Nineveh was destroyed. So let's begin then with Nahum chapter 1 and at verse 1. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So here's Nahum and his message introduced. And that's about all we know about Nahum, just what's in that verse. He was an Elkoshite. Some authorities suggest that he was a resident of the ancient territory of Naphtali in a town called Elkoza. That would be the Elkoshite part. But what is important is the meaning of the names. Nahum means comforter, and he was a comforter to the nation of Judah. Elkoshite means of the gathered of God. So when you put these two names together, Nahum the Elkoshite, we get the message that this is a message of comfort. Nahum was the comforter of the gathered of God, the comforter of the nation of Judah. And they were comforted because their enemies were just about ready to be punished by God. Now, the Assyrian Empire peaked militarily under the leadership of Ashurbanipal, and it was during this king's reign that Manasseh, the king of Judah, was taken into captivity, and we should possibly take a look at that in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles 33 talks about the captivity of Manasseh. Verses 9 to 13. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns. So Assyria was being used by God to punish Judah and Israel. Manasseh, of course, was a king of Judah. And he was taken among the thorns. Now, that probably means that a hook was put into his lower jaw, and then a chain would have been attached to the hook, and then he was taken into captivity in a rather painful way. So he took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and that he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. So when did that happen? That happened in the year 650 B.C., or thereabouts. So we can see that we have dates for Nahum. One of the dates is concerning the fate of Nineveh. That happened in 612. So it had to be written before 612 B.C., One of the verses in the third chapter of Nahum, in verse 8, talks about the populous snow. If you look on your map down here in Egypt, you'll see the word Thebes. Thebes, that is the same place as populous snow. Thebes in Egypt was destroyed by Ashurbanipal in the year 663 B.C. And Nahum is referring to it here. So it had already happened when he wrote this book. So the book had to be written between 663 and 612 when Nineveh fell. And considering that Manasseh was taken into captivity approximately 650 B.C., that would be a good date to put Nahum as being written, because he would have brought great comfort to a people that were in distress, seeing their king taken into captivity at that time. We come to verses 2 to 8 of this book, and we see that God is very merciful, but he's also very severe. Let's read verses 2 and 3. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and in the and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Now we know that God is capable of anger. We can think of various times when anger was obvious. The flood, Noah's flood. God was angry with the people of the world and destroyed them all but eight. He was angry with Sodom and Gomorrah because of their immorality. He was angry with 250 princes of Israel who refused to accept Moses as their leader. But God had appointed Moses, so he destroyed these 250 people with fire. God was angry. But he's also very slow to anger, as we read there in Nahum 1, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. Those are two interesting words, slow to anger. Arek plus af. Arek, it means slow or long, or stretched out. You can see how that would fit. And af means nose, which is also possibly long, but it means a breathing space. God will allow you a little breathing space to repent. So he's slow to anger means God stretches out his tolerance towards us. We can take that as a warning, though, that this tolerance only goes on for so long, and then there's a limit to his patience. And that was the way it was with Nineveh. When we think about Nineveh, here are the facts. Nineveh was told to repent, or at least they were warned by Jonah, if you remember, back in the year 763 B.C., that yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was the message of Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, and Jonah chapter 2, verse 4. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, on June the 15th in 763 B.C., there was apparently a solar eclipse visible from Nineveh. And that may very well have been the day that Jonah arrived at Nineveh with his message of doom. And if you think about Jonah, he just came out of a fish. He may have had a bleached appearance. There was an eclipse. He had this message of doom. And that may have all been very effective in persuading the people of Nineveh to repent, and they did repent of their evil deeds. And God's wrath, instead of 40 days later than being wiped out, that wrath was delayed. God was slow to anger. And they repented. That repentance probably only lasted a few years, if that. 18 years later, for example, the king that came to power at that point was Tiglath-Pileser. And once again, once he got onto the throne, they began attacking the Israelites, and that's exactly what Jonah said would happen. Well, he was very angry, in fact, Jonah was, because he didn't want Nineveh to be saved, because he knew that the Assyrians would once again attack his people. And it happened. Look at 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings 15 and verse 29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon and Abel, Beth-Maacher, and Jenoah, and Kedesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali. That's where Nahum was probably born a few years later, and carried them captive to Assyria. This was possibly 18 years after Jonah. So it didn't take very long, and they were back to their old habits. In 722, the inhabitants of the northern kingdom were generally deported. The kingdom came to an end in 722. 763, they repented. 722, they took the whole nation captive. Left a few people there, no doubt. But the kingdom came to an end. The northern kingdom came to an end of Israel. 701, Sennacherib came on the throne, and he attacked the nation of Judah. And in the process, when he surrounded Jerusalem, he blasphemed the God of Israel and said, "Not even Yahweh can protect Israel from Assyria. None of the other gods could. Why would Yahweh be able to protect his people?" Now, all of these events were showing how God is slow to anger. And he allowed the Assyrian Empire to continue for quite a few years after that. Although God did show that he was not pleased by destroying some 185,000 Assyrian soldiers as a not-so-gentle warning to the King Sennacherib. And you would say, well, did King Sennacherib take heed to that warning? Obviously not, because it wasn't politically expedient for him to go back to Assyria and say, well, I lost 185,000 of my soldiers in one night when the God of Israel wiped them out. He wouldn't say that. Instead, he went home and produced what we now know as the Taylor Prism. I think we have a replica of it in the foyer. And it was discovered by a Colonel Taylor in an archaeological dig, apparently, in 1830. And it was really a prism, not created by Taylor, but by Sennacherib, who boasted of his success in taking 200,150 people of Judah captive. You see, the Assyrians were prone to exaggerate their successes in warfare, and they didn't mention their losses. And it's curious that this 200,000 is just a little bit more than the 185,000 dead Assyrians. This is on the overhead, we have the translation of part of the Taylor Prism, the boastings of Sennacherib. As for Hezekiah the Judahite, he did not submit to my yoke, says Sennacherib. 46 of his strong walled cities, as well as the small towns in the area which were without number, by leveling with battering rams, and by bringing up siege engines, and by attacking and storming on foot, by mines, tunnels, and breaches, I besieged and took them. 200,150 people, great and small, male and female, horses, mules, asses, camels, cattle, sheep, without number, I brought away from them and counted as spoil. Hezekiah himself, like a caged bird, I shut up in Jerusalem, his royal city. And by comparison, the Bible record, that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. So you would think that God would have immediately destroyed Nineveh at the time of Sennacherib in the year 701 B.C., but he didn't. He was still long-suffering. He was tolerant to the capital of Assyria. And in fact, he was tolerant for 151 years, at which time Nineveh was destroyed. That's very similar, isn't it, to the time that God was tolerant to man just before the flood, 120 years of tolerance in that case. In Nahum chapter 1, verses 3 to 8, there are some wonderful phrases describing the power of God. Verse 3 talks about the clouds or the dust of his feet, the last phrase in verse 3. And you can just imagine God walking around the heavens. And the clouds that we see in the sky are like the dust of his feet. And Isaiah 40 describes this God of the universe as one that sitteth upon the circle or the circuit of the earth. And we think of it as the orbit of the earth. And the inhabitants of the earth, he looks at them and they're just like grasshoppers. And he stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. And it's almost like God's universe is God's house. And the house contains windows and he decorates those windows with stars. So God is a powerful God. Verses 4 to 8, just look at these words of power. He rebuketh the sea, he maketh it dry. He drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. Mountains quake at him. The hills melt and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good and stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place. He's talking about Nineveh now. With an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. So there's the physical power of God that is described, and it's greater than the power of any volcano or any sea or river, any earthquake. That's God that we're thinking of when we think of all of those things. Verse 8 talks about this overrunning flood, and when we look at Nineveh, at least Nahum chapter 2, we'll see how the Tigris River was very much involved in the destruction of Nineveh. Looking at verses 9 to 11, Nineveh's doom declared. What do you imagine against the Lord? Verse 9, he will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured and as stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. That phrase, an utter end, you'll notice that it's in verse 9, an utter end of Nineveh would not rise up a second time. The utter end is also in verse 8. An utter end of Nineveh. So here's something that we should take notice of. It's repeated twice. And to the spiritually minded Jew who will be reading this book of Nahum, this repetition of the phrase, utter end, it would tell him that, well, it's guaranteed. It's absolutely guaranteed. Nineveh would be destroyed. It's been repeated twice by the prophet. And they would remember the story of Pharaoh, who had a dream in Genesis chapter 41. And he dreamt that skinny cows were eating fat cows. And then he woke up. And then he went back to sleep and had another dream about withered stalks of grain eating healthy stalks of grain. And then he woke up again. And what did it mean? Well, Joseph told him what it meant. He told him that this was one continuous dream, and because the outcome had been repeated twice, the outcome was repeated twice, the famine in Egypt was an absolute certainty. So here in Nahum, the utter end words of verses 8 and 9 repeated twice. Nineveh certainly would be destroyed. And the spiritually minded Jew would know that. The prophet went on to say in verse 10 that Nineveh's defenders would be drunk. And historically, that apparently was the case. When the Medes and the Babylonians arrived, the city was taken, and that was one of the factors. The defenders were drunk. And the city was devoured as stubble burned. Stubble fully dry, burned to the ground. Verse 11 gives some underlying reasons for God declaring Nineveh's doom. Verse 11, there is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. A wicked counselor, as the margin puts it, a counselor of Belial. Now, the literal meaning of the Hebrew word Belial is worthlessness, worthlessness. And it's Belial personified, or at least worthlessness is personified in the word Belial. And it's linked to the cult of Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love and beauty. And apparently the oldest form of the word Belial is Beliar, according to Vine. And he says, possibly from a phrase signifying Lord of the Forest, describing a system of impure worship, the worship of Aphrodite, and it involved sexual immorality in this cult of Aphrodite. So it's no surprise then that the first men, according to another historian, the first men to establish the cult of Aphrodite were the Assyrians. And they were noted for their sexual immorality. So God wanted to destroy Nineveh because of two things. One was, it was a center of idol worship. The center of idol worship, which was bad enough. But in the process, they had built into that idolatry every imaginable form of illicit sexual activity. And God doesn't like that, as evidence when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. God doesn't tolerate that. Now, the other reason is historical, in terms of there is one, it says there in verse 11, that imagineth evil against the Lord. And the prophet is writing in 650 and looking back and remembering, possibly having been told about Sennacherib, how he came into the land in 701 and blasphemed the God of heaven. And so this is imagining evil against God. So let's go back and have a look at that. 2 Kings 18. And verse 33. 2 Kings 18 and 33. This is what Sennacherib's people were saying to the defenders of Jerusalem. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ivar? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? So that's the blasphemy. And then we go to chapter 19. The blasphemy was that the idols of all these other countries were being compared to the living God. That's blasphemy. God doesn't put up with that. Verse 20 of chapter 19. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. So Isaiah, a prophet, is talking to the king Hezekiah and saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, That which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? This is God speaking. Who have you reproached? Who have you blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and hast lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? And what is the penalty for that? Go to verse 28. Remember how we said that Manasseh was probably taken into captivity with a hook through his lower jaw? Well, look what it says in verse 28. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips. This is God speaking to Sennacherib through the prophet. And I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. And that's exactly what happened to Sennacherib. He had to go back to Assyria. And then, just to cap it off, this is what God thinks of blasphemy. As we've already read in verse 35, it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. I sort of like that verse. Verses 12 and 13 of Nahum. Chapter 1. Thus saith the Lord, this is a comfort. This is comfort to the oppressed people of Judah, verses 12 and 13. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now I will break his yoke from off thee and will burst thy bonds in sunder. There's so many pronouns in those verses that you can get confused. So we've enhanced the English Standard Version a little bit and put some nouns in there. This is what it says, verse 12 and 13 of Nahum 1. Thus says the Lord, though they, namely Assyria, are at full strength. And that was the case in the time of Ashurbanipal. At full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his, namely Assyria's, yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. So, as we've said, at this particular time when Nahum was being written, the Assyrian Empire was very strong under Ashurbanipal and was being used by God to punish Judah, to punish Israel for being idolatrous. And God describes Assyria in a rather interesting way in Isaiah chapter 7. If you'd like to have a look there, Isaiah chapter 7, it describes Assyria as a barber. And the barber is shaving Jerusalem and Israel and Judah in verse 17 to 20 of Isaiah 7. So here's the prophet Isaiah speaking in roughly the year 700 or just before. And the Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house, speaking to Israel, and upon thy father's house, days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost parts of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they shall come, and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys, and in the holes of the rocks, and upon all the thorns, upon all bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired. He's hiring a razor, namely, by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair and the feet, and it shall consume the beard. So Assyria was being used as God's barber. Now, Assyria was about to be shorn herself. She was going to be in the barber's chair, as we read in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 12. The capital city of Assyria, namely Nineveh, was about to be cut down. Verse 12, yet thus shall they be cut down. Or as it says in the margin, Nineveh was to be shorn. Now, Nineveh was built by captives, by forced labor, slave labor of people yoked together. And they had to build temples and palaces. And God says here in verse 13, I will break this yoke from off thee. And that is exactly what happened, of course. But this is what they used to do. We have a picture on the screen, which you may or may not be able to see. But if you look at these lines of figures here, these are people which are yoked together and are pulling this stone boat, which has a rock or a big stone upon it, which is carved like a bull with wings. And there's another picture of it. Bull with wings, a big rock, a big stone on a stone boat being pried with a big pole on rollers under the stone boat being pulled by all of these people, these slaves who are yoked together. And Nahum is promising here that the yoke would be broken from thee in verse 12. I will afflict thee no more. And verse 13, for now will break his yoke from off thee and will burst thy bonds asunder. This little inscription at the bottom, or in the middle there, this is called an epigraph. And this is what it says. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is what he's saying. Hewn stones, which as the gods willed, were found in the land of Bedad for the walls of my palace. I cause the inhabitants of foreign countries and the people of the forests, the great bulls for the gates of my palace to drag. So he had slave labor to build his palace, and God says that's going to come to an end. So that would be great comfort, wouldn't it? Great comfort to Judah, because Nineveh was going to be put down. Verses 14 and 15. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown out of the house of thy gods, will I cut off the graven image, and the molten image I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. So there's a timetable being set here. God would send the Medes and the Babylonians against Nineveh, and the center of idolatry, that's what Nineveh was, which was insulting, which was intolerable to God, which was an abomination to God, had to be removed. And God had a timetable for that to happen. 612. Verse 15 is actually a partial quote. Take a look at verse 15 of Nahum 1. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. That's what Isaiah 52 verse 7 says, and Nahum 1 verse 15 is a partial quote of that. The rest of Isaiah 52 7 says, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. So these words of Nahum 1:15 would promised, and they would come. The promise would come true that there would be a measure of peace and comfort to the people of Judah. But you notice in that verse 15 that the rest of Isaiah 52 verse 7 is not used, because lasting salvation in Zion was not going to happen. Nineveh would be destroyed in 612. But it was only 6 years later when the Babylonians would come down and attack Jerusalem. 6 years. And in 605, the first wave of Jewish captives would be taken into Babylon by the Babylonians. So salvation was not going to come in any permanent way to Zion. So Nahum didn't use the rest of that Isaiah quote. But there would be comfort, nevertheless, because this was 650 B.C., and Nineveh was going to be destroyed in 612. So the Babylonian problem was quite a ways down the road, so there'd still be comfort to the nation of Judah. So tonight we've seen how God has a timetable, and we wonder why it's taking so long for Jesus Christ to return. But he will do that in his right time, because the timetable is set. And any apparent delay that is there is not really delay, but it's long-suffering, because God is slow to anger. And he wants as many people as possible to come to repentance. So there is a timetable, and it's not delay at all. If you look at the final verse of Nahum again, it provides just as great comfort to us as it did to this people of Judah. There's three ways of looking at verse 15. The first way is that there were good tidings to Judah concerning the end of the wicked Assyrian. That would be good. Just look at through a few of those phrases. Good tidings. That would be right. There would be tidings of good to Judah. And there would be peace, relative peace. The second message, there would be peace, because the King Josiah was the king in Judah at that time, and he had time for a number of years to bring Judah back to the Bible. And he was able to establish the solemn feasts that are mentioned here in verse 15 for a period of time. And the final fulfillment of this verse will occur in the 21st century. That's our century. There has to be a latter-day Assyrian whose fate will be identical to the fate of Nineveh. And the latter-day Assyrian is also known militarily, not as Assyria, but as the Prince of Rosh, of Ezekiel 38. And it's known, the latter-day Assyrian, as ecclesiastically as the Babylon the Great in Revelation 17. So this is the combined force of the latter-day Assyrian. They're allied enemies of God. And they, too, will be utterly cut off. And do you know why that will be? So that Jesus Christ will be able to establish the solemn feasts mentioned here in this verse in the kingdom age. Thank you.